Well, we're in the Gospel according to St. John, and in chapter 17, and still slowly going through our Lord's Prayer. And just a little reminder, that when I say that, I mean that the prayer that we say on the Lord's Day together, we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. But this is a prayer which we call it our Lord's Prayer in a different way. It belongs to Him and to Him alone, and He alone could pray it. We could never really be in the position where we said these words as He says them, but He prays them as mediator. Now, my text is verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Every verse in this prayer has a lovely meaning and an important meaning for all of us too. The great thing, I suppose, as Christian people, is for us to be able to grasp these prayers and to apply them in our own lives and to draw upon the promises of God. Now, Jesus Christ here prays as mediator, and his great prayer is that there might be a unity as it is between the Father and the Son, that there might be the same unity between us also and God. But before he comes to that, he has to go through some strange things in his prayer. He talks about leaving them, and he talks about leaving them in the world, and then he talks about God keeping them. And all this, strange as it may seem, is that they may be one. But there is a sequence there, and it is a very helpful one and an interesting one as well. Now let's look. As we look at this verse then, in verse 10 we had these words, I am glorified in them. And that's a tremendous thing. You think of it this morning now, whatever our spiritual state may be, if we are Christian people, and if we are able to say that we would not be here only for the grace of God and the pardon and the forgiveness of sins and that vile pit that we've been brought out of, that we are now on the rock of redemption, then a very remarkable thing has happened to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes so far as to say about you and about me. We might say, well, he can't be thinking that about that person or the other person. We can't allow ourselves that privilege. We are not God. God says through Jesus Christ here that he says, I am glorified in them. And we're not very special. We're not very special. If you look at what we are oftentimes in our lives, how we fail him, how disappointing we are, how we let ourselves down, how we let God down, how we let the people of God down, how we do all these things. And yet he says regarding us, yet I am glorified in them. It's a very remarkable thing. It is also at the same time a very convicting thing. I am glorified in them. And this is truly a wonderful display of the glory of his grace. Now, in creation, matter, that is material things, did not resist the power of God. And so that when he came to create his great creation, there wasn't resistance at all. There wasn't resistance in the void. When he made that which was material out of nothing, there wasn't resistance on the earth or the planet or the universe in any place, in anything that he did. They merely obeyed him because they had no resistance in them. But when it came to the new creation, to complicated and complex creatures like ourselves, who are sinful, who are full of pride, who are difficult and who are awkward, all these things that we are, he meets then with tremendous opposition. And to recreate in us, to bring us back again, a fallen creation that we are, to bring us back again into where we ought to be in Christ is costly. And there is a cost of Calvary. There is a cost of redemption. And so you might say, it is no wonder then, if he looks at creation, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is certainly true. Everything that he has done and everything that he's doing declare the glory of God. But you know, in fairer lines, we are able to say, because of this great cost for men and women, for human beings, and Jesus Christ singles out and says, I am glorified in them. They are living things. They are sinful things. They are wayward things. And yet, by the grace of God, thou didst give them to me, and I wash them, and I cleanse them, and I forgive them, and I remake them, and they are children of God. These indeed are trophies of grace. I am glorified in them. Now that's your position this morning. Does it do anything to you? Are you a spiritual person? Does that do anything to you this morning, that I am glorified, that Jesus Christ is glorified in you? Now then, he does something strange here. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own self those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now this is how I intend to divide the material that we have this morning. And now I am no more in the world, and jump a phrase, and now I am no more in the world, and I come to thee. You can put in, if you like, Holy Father, it's implied. I am no more in the world, I come unto thee, Holy Father. Then the second one is this, but these are in the world. These are in the world. That's where he leaves us. And the third one is this, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So that is the theme that we have here. Or if you like, you can link with, but these are in the world. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, and then have on its own, that they may be one as we are one. So that's the theme. And you will be able to see as I go along why there is a theme there in that verse that seems to have almost disjointed little phrases, but they're not so at all. They're very helpful. Now, the position of the Christian. Now, to begin with here, we start with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no more in the world. Now, he is referring to his resurrection and his ascension. You know he had been crucified. Remember that this prayer is rather special. In a way, you can say it's a prayer that it was said in time. It was said before he was crucified. The day after he dies, he's crucified. He said before then, yet the things that happened are taken as if they had taken place. And he prays as if he were already in heaven, in a way, is a prayer that is in animated suspension, if you like, as far as the world is concerned. It is potentially a prayer for all Christians in all times. The prayer itself lifts itself up above the situation of the time that he's actually in. He's praying for them. But later on, you'll see in the prayer, not only for these who have disciples, but these who believe through them. And that goes through an endless string of centuries until it comes to us. So the prayer is for us. It's a strange thing, really, said on earth, and yet meaningful and effective from heaven. Now, the position of the Christian. We are told that he is no more in the world. Now, you remember verses like this that I can read to you in Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, whilst they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He is ascended into heaven. A physical ascension into heaven. Must have been a glorious sight. It must have been a very, very exciting thing. And I would feel that every Christian that was there must have been filled with the thrill of the thought. Here is a great vindication of the great visit of our blessed Savior into this world, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and now see his ascension as he physically is lifted up into glory until he goes out of their sight. That happened. Now, I'm sure to the world that sounds absolutely stupid, but that happened. And you and I are here this morning in some strange, remarkable way. We believe these things, and in our heart of hearts, we know that there was a time when that happened. And there he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the ascension has a meaning as well. It means now that he is there, exalted Lord in heaven, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there he is now on the right hand of the majesty on high, and if I may put it like this, is a daring way of putting it, seeing his prayer through. There was no doubt that God wouldn't hear his prayer, but there he is, seeing his prayer through for every believer. There he is, on the right hand of the majesty on high. So that is one of the benefits that we have, that he leaves us. He left us. He's not in that physical way moving about us in the world as he was with his disciples. He left them, and there he still has left us in that sense. And there he is in glory. Yet there is a pledge here that he is able to intercede for his children there in heaven. There is another one. He is our head, the head of the church. We are the members. That is, Jesus Christ, or the church, is of the body. You and I are parts of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. And if you like, you can put it like this, that the head has gone on before. Well, surely the members are not going to remain behind. And so we know, as the head has entered, so will the remainder of the body enter one way as well. So we have a security that he will not leave any parts behind, that we too shall follow our head into heaven. There's that pledge. And there is another. He told us that he will send the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the promise of his inheritance. He ascended into heaven, yet he's with us with our struggles here. He sends the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and our guide, and here our mediator here on earth. And yet he's concerned. Because this is the reason why he's concerned. Yes, he's going to heaven, and it's a very glorious thing that he does, because in going, there are pledges that he can fulfill. He can be on the right hand of God, interceding. He can be a reassurance that because he is there, so shall we also be there. It can also be a wonderful thing that he will send the Holy Spirit, and that the physical or the spiritual presence of Christ can be mediated to us whilst we are here on earth. But difficult for us to understand, because all we can see is, as with the disciples, he left us and he ascended up on heaven. And when that first was said, I'm sure that in their hearts there must have been a little sinking feeling. Why does he do this? May I use ordinary tender illustrations? He let us go. No, he doesn't forsake us. He doesn't leave us comfortless. We are told he sent the Holy Spirit in any case. But he lets us go in order that we might learn. Let me put it like this to you. The first time that you allow your child to cross a busy road, it's hard. The first time you allow this, you keep your eye on him. Then there has to come a time when you say in the house, now I'm staying here, now you go. And you look how you go, look left, right, and so on, look each way, and be careful, and cross the road. If there's a lot of traffic, wait for a while. And whilst that first time is going on, your heart at home is full of the thoughts of your child, but you have to let go. Or else he will never grow up. But there are lots of let goes. There's the first day at school. And the anguish of mothers. I can remember one teacher saying to me these words when I said, well, how did you get on with your new influx of infants into the baby class in infant school today? Well, she said, there was no problem with the children. The problem, the mothers. And said this with love in her heart. So they just can't bless them, let them go. And the children cry, but the minute most of them, immediately the mothers go, they're all right again, and they're happy playing with them, but they see them again and they cry. It's very hard for the mother, but she's got to go through that terrible anguish of letting them go. And there can be difficulties in the schoolyard. There are bullies, there are difficult ones, there are hard ones, there are cruel ones, there are all sorts. Children can be very nasty to one another, can't they? Lovely as they are, they can be very nasty to one another, and they come home crying, and you sit there, now look, you've got to go back to school again this afternoon. And it's hard to let them go. And all along our lives, it is hard to let them go. But we must let them go because it is the only way that they will become people. The only way. And so he left them. And the verse goes like this, if I can remind you again. And now I am no more in the world, but and I come to thee, Holy Father, but these are in the world. That's where we have to work out our Christianity. In an unholy world, this is how we have to, where we have to live a holy life. And it is here, you see, that we learn. And these are just a few lessons that we learn that I've jotted down here. One thing that we learn, that when we realize that we are in this big bad world, when we may have just come to the Lord Jesus Christ and then we have our first day at work, the unworthiness of ourself, how easily we could deny him, the emptiness of the creature, how little strength we have of our own. And then we begin to look to God in another way and find and prove the abundance of the grace of God, and we learn to look to Christ in another way, in a way we never thought we could have before, and yet we're able to, but we would not have learned this unless we had been left in the world. We learn to lean on his strength and to know that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We learn of the power of God, and something we hadn't realized when we were in that first experience, if you like, of being disciples and with him all the time, he was there. Or when we come to our experience of grace and we are on the crest of happiness and surrounded by excited Christians and so on, then suddenly it's as if we were on our own again. But we have to learn the power of God. And we do learn the power of God. We experience that he comes to our aid in ways that we had never thought or ever dreamt of. We learn of the faithfulness of God. We learn to look at the promises of God in the scripture. And remember, what are the words that he said? Help me, Holy Spirit, to recall them. And we begin to recall the words of God. And then the word of God becomes a living thing. Because we face a world of disappointment and of sorrow and of antagonism and difficulties and Satan and the wiles of Satan. And there we are, you might say, buffeted here and there. And so were these early Christians, only a tiny group of them. And yet, you see, here they are. They're there for a purpose. It was hard for him to leave them, but he had to leave them. He'd love to have been with every one of them. And every apostle, Paul could have said the same. John could have said the same. I'd like to be with every member in every church all the time. But they couldn't. Paul had to leave churches. They wept upon his shoulders when he left and went to another, and so on. But he had to do these things. They had to stand. They had to learn. And it was in the wilderness that they had to learn. And we live in the wilderness. How are you getting on? How are you getting on in the wilderness? Have you come across some special thorns that are choking you rather badly? Or some rocky patches of the wilderness that are giving you rather a tough time and hurting your feet? Remember that he has put you there in order that you might learn to look up and turn your eyes upon Jesus in a spiritual way and look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But it is hard for him to let go. But he let go for our good, that we might learn to grow in grace. That's one thing. Another is this. The protection of the Christian, he doesn't leave us exactly on our own. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He says, well, here we are, I come to thee, I ascend. There are pledges I can make for them, but nevertheless, I am in glory with thee. And I'm asking thee now, Father, to keep them and to keep an eye upon them and to protect them. Now, there is a tremendous amount in that, because if I can go just word by word here, notice what he calls God, his Father, Holy Father. Now, in verse 25, he does something very similar again, Righteous Father. Now, why does he do that? He could have said Loving Father, Gracious Father, Kind Father, Sympathetic Father. No, he doesn't use any of those phrases. It's Holy Father. Why Holy Father? Because holiness is a crown, the prize crown of the abilities and the attributes of our God. And that's the one thing we have to learn, that we must be rid, you see, of unholiness, because without holiness we shall not see the Lord. Now, in the Psalms, there is in Psalm 89, verse 35, an interesting promise to David. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. What a promise. I have sworn by my holiness, by my prime attributes. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. But here is the true David, or the line of David. A greater than David is here. And certainly, when he calls upon the holiness of God, that God will not lie to this David, to this son of David, to this son of God. So he uses then the most relevant prayer, you might say, Holy Father, so that God will not in any way lie to him. Holy Father. And in doing this, he knows that he's calling upon God to do something very special. Keep them. Now then, it is all to do with the keeping of the Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ left his throne on high. Why? To keep a remnant. He took our nature. Why? That we might be kept. He went on Calvary. Why? That we might be washed and that we might be kept. He ascended into heaven. Why? That he might present it to us to the Father and that we might be kept. All this, he pleased with God, keep them. Now let me apply it. I want you to think now of his prayer. My Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord Jesus Christ, has called his Father holy, the highest of his attributes. And in that there can be no lie, only perfect truth. And he calls for one thing, that they might be kept. Well, what does he mean? Keep them in their lives, our daily lives. What a variety of lives there are. I don't mean now inconsistencies. I mean, what a variety. Somebody might say, well, I live on my own and I don't see many people and days can be rather long for me. He will keep you. Or you might say, I am not alone. I am crowded with people and with endless problems and difficulties and all the harassment of business and the race that is going on today. And the answer to you as a Christian is, he can keep you there. Or another might say, I am in failing health. I do not know really how I can cope with this day or the morrow. And the answer is that he will keep you. In whatever situation that you may be, or it may be you say, I knew of great popularity, but my friends have all gone, and I am left alone. And I am left alone in a place where they care for me and they're kind for me, but I am alone. But there he says to you, I will keep thee, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This is not just for young people, you see. It is for you, but it is for you when you're old as well. Because if you live, you will grow into old people, and you'll find that you need the keeping power in youth, in middle age, and in old age, in the impetuosity of youth, in the ambition and pride of middle age, and in the sorrows and the burdens of old age. He can keep us through every situation, and he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He will keep their faith. We have a hymn that puts a feeling rather than a fact. Sometimes when my faith is low, he will hold me fast. Meaning that if it was left for me, my little faith would dwindle away, overwhelmed by the storm that is coming over me, or whatever it may be, or the difficulties, or the trials, or the business, and so on and so on. My little faith would be overwhelmed. But then he says, sometimes when my faith is low, he will hold me fast. He will keep my faith. Yes, he will keep it. And what is the more wonderful thing about this? That the more difficult the situation is, you'll find that your faith will blossom the stronger. And if it's not doing, look into it and ask yourself why. He keeps it. He's a glorious gardener. Then keep them in their hope. What is our hope? Our hope is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Whatever our lot may be, let us think of our brethren in different parts of the world. Think of what's happening in China again now, and in Russia, and in the eastern parts of the world as well, the Middle East rather, in all those places where there is terrible persecution of Christians. Now, what can they say? Well, God is keeping them there, but he's keeping them in their faith, in their lives. He's keeping them in their faith. Now, what is important that should be kept there? The hope of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He keeps that hope shining, even in the most appalling conditions. Imagine the worst that I can think of, where in some places we are told that they put men into psychiatric wards and inject them because they're Christian, so that their behavior becomes totally out of character, and their families don't know what is happening to them, one thing or another, in these cruelties that are done to Christians in some places. But even there, you see, through the confusion of their minds and their hearts, this I know will be true, their hope will still shine deep in their hearts, the same as their faith will. Kept by the power of God, he will keep our souls. He that keepeth Israel, neither slumbereth nor sleep, he will keep thy soul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He keeps my soul. He is able to do that. Is that the kind of Christianity you have? Listen to this now. How many times have you sung this hymn? And I'm going to read all of this. It was written in a time when I think this poor little man was very depressed, because the story goes anyway that he had a very lovely girlfriend, but he was taken blind. And I don't know how, or how unkindly, or how thoughtlessly, or how gently she did it, but she gave him up. And he felt it was the end of his world. But he was a Christian. And he remembered of somebody else who would not let him go. And somebody who would keep him. And keep him close to his heart. And this is what he said. O love, that wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. That in thine ocean death its flow may richer, fuller be. More than I knew before. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy, I haven't got much joy. O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. What is that? A love that will not let me go. It will not. Dare I say this? It cannot. It cannot, because of the veracity and the integrity of God. It is God that is able to say, they are mine, and through this chapter it weaves, they are mine, and mine are thine. And so he puts himself in a position, not only he will not let me go, he cannot let me go. That's who we are this morning. He that keepeth thee will not slumber, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. Do you remember I mentioned to you, some time ago, it bears repeating, about the old greeting of the Christians in Wales. I believe it was from the time of the revival. It may well have been from revivals before. I cannot say. The person asked, how are you today? And they'd answer in their own language, but this would be the translation. How are you today? And the answer would say, be being kept. Now, it wasn't said lightly. You could ask a person, how are you? And you could see that the poor man was drawing close to his death, and his answer would be being kept. You could ask a person in the depths of poverty and of misery, how are you? And his answer would be being kept. And of course that is right. You see, we need to be Christians that believe. In a way, tough, you see, but tough in the grace of God, strong in the grace of God. knowing that this God will keep me in any given situation that there possibly can be. He keeps us. In a time of persecution, that we know that many of these epistles were written, and the one in the Petrian epistles, that were partly and completely, in some parts of them anyway, perilously close, and then in the midst of the Neronian persecution. And what a terrible time that was. You didn't know from day to day whether you would see your members of your family come home or what would happen to you. And this is what Peter said to them, who are kept by the power of God. Not just sentimental. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a story will be revealed in the last time. What happened to you? I was kept. I went through a valley, but you are kept. I went through valleys of the shadows of death. Many a time a person might say, yes, but what happened to you? I was kept. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I was kept by the power of God. Surely, in your experiences and mine, we have known of the keeping power of God. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're here for a season, and then above. And whilst we are here, we are kept by the power of God. But there's something else in this verse. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Now we who are the ones that are kept, what are we kept in? In the name of God. Well, is that worth mentioning? Is it worth bringing out? Yes, it is. Let me give you a couple of examples here now. Here's one. Paul at Philippi. He was whipped. He was treated very badly. He was thrown into prison. A remarkable miracle takes place. Prison is shaken. The jailer and the family come to the Lord. And then the magistrates realize that Paul was a Roman citizen. And you see, however cruel Rome was, there was one thing she was particular about, the name and the integrity of Roman law. And so they sent a message, didn't they, that Paul might go free. No, he said, I will remain here until the magistrates come and say I may go free. Why? He is maintaining the rights of his name as a Roman citizen. Far greater than ever cruel Rome was, is the name of God. We are observed. How we take sorrow, people observe us. How we take disappointment, people observe us. How we take anything that gives a backward step in any way, all sorts of things, business disappointment in one another, people observe us. We are in the arena. We're not playing. We're in the arena. Every one of us, we're in the arena. And we've got to remember this. The world is watching us. Let me give you an illustration now that you will think ridiculous. It was a ridiculous thing. It was grossly unfair. I can remember in my first church, which was not at all easy. I just had about two or three friends, maybe a few more for all I knew. But you carried on. But I can remember standing at a bus stop one day, and I just heard of the tragic death by an accident of a young man of 26, and he was on an errand for the gospel, rushing with some message from the north, south to the north. Well, he drove too fast, and it was a very dangerous place, and he was killed. And I was very sorry, because I knew that this man had a good, kind heart. He was impetuous, he was foolish in many ways, but he had a good, kind heart, and he was a Christian man. And I just heard the news, and I was standing by a young man from my chapel. He was only young. And he asked me how I was. I said, well, today I just feel a little sad. I have just had the news about 10 minutes ago that a dear friend of mine has been killed. He said, you feel sorry about it? He said, I feel sorry. He said, and you call yourself a Christian? You're not a Christian. I said, why? Because you feel sorry about that. How unreasonable. Do you agree? How absolutely unreasonable. And yet, you see, that is how unreasonable the world is. We are in the arena. Everything we say, everything we do, every action, every expression. Yes, I know you might say it's a bit tense, but in a way, if we practice grace, it is not tense. Practice it in season, out of season. Practice it when you don't feel like it. Practice it when you do feel like it. The grace of God, marvelous thing. And you'll find the keeping power of God keeping you. Now, there's more. We must remember that we have the honor of his name. And to show men and women that we are being kept, we are not allowed to indulge in self-pity or anger or self-sorrow. To keep us from sin, have there not been times when you and I would have sinned? That sin which does so easily beset us? Have we not also experienced the restraining grace of God? And at the end of the day, you've had to say, I have failed, but he kept me. Is that not right? Are there not times when we would have failed our Lord, when we seemed to be in company, where everybody denied him, and we either said something that was a bit adverse to go with him, or remained silent, a guilty silence, and then God came in and gave us an opportunity to say a word, yet we would have failed him? How many times would we have fallen and done those things which have been so wrong in the sight of God? And yet he kept us. Why? For his name's sake. What name? The name of the Holy Father. Then lastly, the possession of the Christian. Now you see so far, he says that I go to my Father that I might be with him. The great advantages of the ascension. And then he comes and says, I leave them. Why? That we might learn of the power of God. And that we might experience the answer to his prayer. The keeping power of God. And we have all known of the keeping power of God. And being kept by the grace of God. And then he says, now then, let me say now then. That they might understand something. Now this is the possession of the Christian lastly. That they might be one as we are. Now what is this? That they might understand that even though they seem to be on their own, and even though they might have to write to him, a sovereign protector I have unseen, yet they can still have, yet forever at hand, when they are beginning to learn that in whatever situation that they are in, wherever they are, even though they seem to be alone and seem to be friendless, whatever it may be, that they begin to learn of a unity that they had never dreamt of. That is theirs now on earth and will be gloriously in heaven. That they might be one as we are. Now there are examples in Scripture where we have the vine and the branches. Where the vine is our Lord and we are the branches. There is a union there. There is the body and the head. There is a union there. But nowhere, nowhere does it reach the heights of prayer. This high priestly prayer in John 17. That they may be one as we are one. The unity which is between God the Father and God the Son. That they might have that oneness not only with each other, but with us. And that they might know that we dwell in them. And how many scriptures are there that tell us that God dwells in us? This is a union indeed. This union through Christ is a union with God. And then, you see, the power and the promises of God become wonderful to us. But there's this again. There is a thrill here for the Christian. A realization that we are his portion. That wherever I am in my wandering pilgrimage on earth, that as far as God is concerned, I am his portion. Like a portion of this great work of his and this unity of his. I am his portion. And not one crumb will be left ungathered into glory one day. I am his portion. That's glorious. This one is as well. Wherever I may be, and for whatever situation, my little voice may rise this little cry to God. I know this, he is my portion. And I'm able to say all that thrills my soul is Jesus, because I am his portion. He is my portion. What are we beginning to learn? We are beginning to learn why he left me. He left me to learn in the wilderness what? More of his holiness, more of his power, more of his keeping power, more of himself. Until it led me eventually to learn that he was with me all the while. A glorious union with God through Jesus Christ our Savior. You remember the Catechism puts it like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that as his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me read you two verses of a hymn by Charles Wesley to close. It's a hymn that starts, "Let earth and heaven combine." He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. That's us. To bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Think. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Made perfect by his love and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. Another way, we shall be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Immerse yourself in our Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. And we ask thee to make real these things in our heart and lift us, Lord, to a dimension of grace and keep us there for thy name's sake. Amen.